didn't mention, last week if you were here, remember somebody gave me a sheep, a little sheep. And I only looked at one side of the little lamb. The other side had a wind-up thing where it played Jesus Loves Me. But if I had found that, we wouldn't have gotten through. No way we would have made it through an hour and worth of stuff. I would have had to excuse myself any number of times. So, let's open with a word of prayer. We do thank you for your Father heart, Father, that you are in constant pursuit of us, and that you're on the porch waiting for us to return all the time, that you leave the household, run through the city to greet us when we return, that you always think of our return. And we would ask that we would have a better appreciation, and we would delight and comfort ourselves in that, and be less caught up with our self-willed and various things that just sort of get us off track from the warmth and the tenderness of your embrace, Father. We thank you for your warmth and nurture for us, and we ask that you would bless our time together as we would look into your heart. We would try to understand the beautiful things that you have done in our lives and that you want to do in our lives, expressed in the beautiful, beautiful person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, amen. Now, we are in Lessons, and I had consoled myself when we first started the series that because lessons are rambles, that I would never have to do these long introductions at the beginning like I've had to do. But because I didn't finish the last ramble last time, I'm going to have to take a few minutes to review. But it shouldn't be the normal 20 minutes of covering all the history of the world like we tend to do. We are in your syllabus on, I don't have a page, page 2. We're in the one called Contentment versus Complacency. And what we had talked about, at least from what I can remember, that we talked about last time, was trying to determine, understand the difference between being thankful for where you were in your life and the progress that God had made, over against saying, okay, well then that's enough, I'll coast from here. So there was this balance issue of trying to have both elements in there, the one that where I made genuine thankfulness, and I was very content with where I was in terms of I was thankful and pleased with the progress that God had made, but I recognized that there was more ahead. And that was where we were at some level had gotten to, and we had seen one of the passages that says contentment was, we were supposed to be content in all things, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. And then there was the passage that said aspire to do better, aspire to greater opportunities and things of this type. So I'm going to go back to my material here, the starting point of the rambles, the first order ramble. We are to be content with our circumstances without being complacent in them. We should be thankful for what he has done in our lives in developing our hearts and our wills, but we should aspire to grow more. Okay? And as we were trying to, what we were trying to get about, don't beat yourself up about a ground that you still have yet to cover. Okay? In other words, I mean, there are areas that I want to grow in tremendously. And in the past, sometimes they show up as failures, and I, you know, confess them, and I do the 1 John 1:9 thing that we talked about, and I give thanks that I'm going to get through this somehow, right? But it's still out in the future, but I don't beat myself up about future sin yet. In other words, I don't start that process early. I wait and deal with that when I get there, right? But right now, I don't go ahead and consume myself with all the things that I'm not. You know, I'll lift them up to the Lord every morning in prayer. Okay, I'm saying, I'm things I'm not, and I don't know what they are, Lord. I know what some of them are. I see those. It's funny when I get in, when I pray for the ministries that Lord lets me do, the places that he lets me help people. I've got 3 of those, or 2.5. And then I've got this category in the prayer called future, the future ministries. And so, and about a year ago, I stopped praying for anything in the future he wants me to do, trying to figure it out. So I stopped doing killing the animals and looking at the livers and the kidneys, you know, try to figure out what the future was like. I stopped doing that and started praying that he would change me for whatever was out there. See the difference? So I don't remember back to our point about, do I want to be a teacher or a pastor, back when I was a seminarian. why don't you settle for being a righteous man? Remember that thing about the character always has to come first, right? Okay. So we should aspire to grow more without being morbid about that. Okay. We are trying, though. We are, however, to try and better our circumstances. Okay. There is some effort there. In the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, those called that were in Greek slavery were to be content but not complacent. Paul told them to purchase their freedom if they had the slightest opportunity. If anything showed up where they could make that good, go for it. Okay? And he himself made an argument to Philemon to free a former slave, Onesimus. If you remember from the book of Philemon. Okay? So we are trying to, I mean, any opportunity we have for to better our situations, our hearts, any opportunity for growth, for service, for blessing our families, things of this type that we should be sensitive to and take advantage of because God has called us in that direction. Of course, our aspirations for better circumstances have to be spiritually driven. Okay, aspirations to satisfy our selfish cravings, which don't fall roughly in the same category as the things we're talking about here, Romans 13, 14, James 4, 3 won't work. The Romans 13, 14 passage, remember, it says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh. In other words, don't plan how to satisfy the things that you know aren't of God in your life, especially the ones that disguise themselves as good things. Those are the ones that eat our lunch. I mean, we can get proud and arrogant that we don't do the really base things, right? While we concentrate on all these lukewarm things that are just, you know, a thin veneer of respectability over them, but they're just so powerfully self-will, you know, and so anti-God at some level, and they anesthetize us and all our friends that are around us towards spiritual things and things of this type that we can just be happy as a lark right there in the middle. And then James 4:3, which says, James is just pulls no punches whatsoever. Of course, if you know anything about the book of James, he's a good Jewish elder, and he's in your face all the time. It doesn't matter who you are, he's going to go after you. That's how love was expressed in those days. And he says, you fight because you don't have what you want. Okay, you don't have what you want because you don't pray for it. And when you do pray for it, because you pray for it for the wrong reason, you don't get it. Now, almost all of us are going to get clobbered somewhere in that cycle. Somewhere, there's three or four little buckets in there, and we're going to just have one toe in this one today, and maybe one over here tomorrow, things of this type, you know. And the point is that's not the kind of thing we're to aspire to. It's not a matter of better circumstances that are not driven. I remember a story, an anecdote, an illustration, I don't know where it was from, where this grown man his brother had just given him this brand new automobile, very, very nice automobile. I'm trying to remember how the story went. And it was a gift from from one of his brothers. It was a beautiful car, parked it out on the street, and there was this little street urchin kid there that was looking at the car and oogling the car. It was a beautiful car. And the guy went in and did his business and came out, and the kid was still looking at the car, just beaming. And the guy said, like the car. He said, that's just a gorgeous car. Well, it's beautiful. Where'd you get that? He said, my brother gave me that car. As he was getting in, and the little kid said, wow, I wish I could be a brother like that. And the guy got in the car and drove off, and it was 2 miles later before I realized what he had said. Not I wish I had a brother like that, but I wish I could be a brother like that. Whoa, big difference, right? And so this is, sometimes you sit there and you pray, God, could I get some resources to bless other people with? See, some people learn that lesson early, and that's, God just funds them. You know, God helps them. Gives them time, resources, people in their lives, things of this type, because it knows where it's going. Remember that thing that Solomon, for all his follies, you know, the thing that he's most famous for was that prayer of praying, give me wisdom so I can be good to your people. Remember? And God says, okay, because you didn't ask for the car on the curb, I'm going to give you that too. See, that's the right heart. That's the way Jesus did it, clearly. Right? He never was doing the me thing, even though he was assaulted to do that many, many times. and challenged. So aspirations to satisfy our selfish cravings won't work, as will neither self-centered political ambitions. So in Matthew 20:20, it's a good thing to aspire to be honored by the Lord at His return, to work hard, be a good steward. That's okay. I mean, He does put rewards in there. Now, those are acceptable, you know, motivations. Again, as long as they're not, you know, fleshly motivated, right? I mean, there's a legitimate place for recognition within the kingdom because He's going to do this. I mean, He's going to do this. It's going to be His thing. But in Matthew 20:20, we have that wonderful story about James and John sending their mother to ask Jesus that at the kingdom they could have the two top seats at the banquet table, right? If you remember the story, right? Jesus, they're walking, they're on one of the journeys, and the mother, literally, you know, they don't go ask themselves. They send mom to do this, right? And mom goes up and asks Jesus, and Jesus says, you really don't know what you're asking for here. You really don't know. And we're in that category a lot. He says, first of all, he says, you know, are you willing to undergo the baptism that I'm going to go? First point was, person that gets there has to go through more stuff than you can imagine, okay, to earn that crown of faithfulness and love. Because in the case of trials, see, I mean, we'll talk about trials if we ever get to the next bullet. we'll talk about trials is that, there are two things that have to come out of trials for it to be a successful trial. One is faithfulness and constancy of heart. And the second is increased graciousness. See, it's not just that I get through the trial and I'm harder. See, it isn't that I persevered and I'm harder so the next one won't hurt me as much. It's the opposite. See, it grows you in the other way to where the next one hurts a little bit more maybe. See, it's the sensitive heart that he's trying to grow here. So the first thing he says is, you don't know what you're talking about, but I'm not going to say yes and sign you up for a life of that. Okay. Secondly, he says, you know, can you do the baptism that I am? And he says, and you are, actually. You are going to have to go through this because they were all generally martyred in their lives. And thirdly, he says, it's not mine actually to give. Now, I remember the first time probably the 30th time I thought through that illustration. When I started thinking about, you know, because as seminary students, we would say, well, surely one of them would be Paul, all he's been through. Least of the apostles, chief of sinners, you know, he'd qualify for that, you know. And I remember backing up, and as God's reworking what he counts as faithfulness, I remember thinking, well, you know, for all I know, given the spiritual, the nature of God's heart, it could be a single mom with two kids in Tibet, in a village of 1,000 people who stood up for a God that she couldn't even put a name on. That she couldn't, she knew it wasn't the local gods, you know, because they were all weird. But that somehow God had laid on her heart that there was a real God, a God of heart, and gave a son, and all the vague images that show up in all the ancient mythology. I mean, she isolated an element, and then and withstood all the pressures of that little village, every single force of heaven and earth against her. See? Now that's, I mean, that could be, literally. I mean, it's not at all past God to do that. If you think about what he did in the New Testament, just women flipping things up around, using the shepherds, using the women, using the tax collectors. You know, he just always do, you never know. And so when you stop looking at it from a power and authority model, and you start looking at it as grace model, love, and meeting you where you are, then all that becomes now possible. See? Now you have to sit there and back up and rethink all this as to what should I aspire to? What counts as value to God? Right? Is it that it's that hard thing, right? It's that hard thing. So perseverance. So he said it's prepared for somebody from my Father. Alright, now these were self-centered political ambitions. We are aspired to be more noble things of life. If you remember, one of the chief passages in the New Testament that argues against political ambition is Philippians. One of the earliest hymns we have from the church is that hymn about what's called the kenosis. And we've talked about this, about Christ being in the very form of God. did not consider that something that he had to selfishly cling to, that power and glory. But he made himself a servant, came down as a human, etc., all the way to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, comes back all the way up beyond where he started from, right? Okay. And in that story, it's the preface to that is, don't do this political ambition thing. Don't do vaunting of yourself. Don't try to put yourself up there. But have in you this mind that was in Christ Jesus. That being in a position of power and authority and glory and where everybody's praising you, all the angels who know well, that aren't confused like us about this, right? Saying, well, no, I got to keep on to that. My significance is there. This is the definition of who I am. No, definition of who I am is how I relate to God. How I relate to God. And if that means one day I'm up in heaven enjoying the praises of the celestial crowd, and the next day I'm being hammered to a stake on a Roman execution with the whole world shaking their fist and jeering at me, that's His business. That's God's business. So you do this down here. I go through this constantly. I sit there and I say, Lord, you know, I want to do this. I think I'm carved out for this. I'd like to do this. I think you've blessed this, blah, 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 blah. But if today is my day to clean toilets, it's your business. I may fault you for misuse of resources. But you're the one that knows. I don't know. I don't know what has to be done here. I'm really done. If today's my day to do that, that's what we do. So be it. You're in charge. I'm off the hook. I don't bear responsibility for your management decisions, God. I would like to be on your side in these kinds of things, of course. But you have to realize that's the way it works. See, I'm not another lamb talking to another lamb saying, well, you know, the shepherd's leading us in this direction. But I really think we ought to go left here. I don't know. I just got a bad feeling about the shepherd. You know, it gets a little fuzzier the further he gets away. I can't see him as well. He may not even be there for all I know. I'm too far away, so I'm going to head off. So, and this is where we are in terms of trying to understand what God is all about. What do you aspire to? When Jesus, remember how Jesus responded to this thing about the Zebedee thing? You know, this was one of those clear, they don't get it. You know. And so what was the next thing he did? Do you remember? He takes the little kid. You know, our best indication of sequence is he says, okay, stop. Okay, let's reset all of this. Time for a Control-Alt-Delete as to what we're doing. Let's reboot. Get the kid up here. Okay, if you don't become like one of these, they don't have a tremendous amount of political ambitions down there. I mean, they can be vicious, you know, but that's generally not what he's talking about. The disciples were plenty of vicious. They had plenty of viciousness in them. Viscosity? No. He said, unless you become like this, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. See, it's not who's going to be top once we're in. He says, look, you don't even make the cut unless you just change the whole way you see these things. Boom, look at this. Unless you have faith as a simple child, that just open hand acceptance. It's not, matter of fact, what I'll do is I'll step on the kingdom and climb up in the glory. I'll use faith to achieve fame. You know, see, something, they've misunderstood what faith was. They've misunderstood what faith is. So we are to aspire to the more noble things in life like the Lord did. In summary, we should be thankful and content for where the Lord has brought us. Okay? And to aspire to go farther than that. And when we understand the reality that He has already made progress in our lives, we can have a firm hope that the future will see even greater development. Remember, we made this point last time that even when I get the tiniest of victories in my life over something that's really eating at me and that I'm prey to or addicted to or that I fall for and I easily am led astray by, when I see a single victory over that, that gives me hope. It only takes one, because before Jesus, there were none. See? I didn't even know it was a problem before Jesus. Remember, we don't have any insight. That's part of what we're just fat, dumb, and happy, bumbling around in our way. And we think it weird when somebody else doesn't live like we do. Did as pagans. We think those Christian folk, you know, they should be tested for something. I'm sure there's something wrong with them, and that it's very hard to pronounce. Right? And And what you've got is the situation of that once we get free from it, we get insight to this, okay, then we start to get some victory. We can start to see victory. And all it takes is one victory to sit there and say, hey, I won one ball game. I might, just might, someday win another one. Right? I overcame this one time. I might do it again someday. And I might get my batting average up from .001 to .100 and then maybe to .3 by the grace of God. So it gives you some hope. Our aspirations are not merely the vain and groundless hope of those limited to their own resources. You know, when you're limited to what you've got to work with, right? You can take, because the way God has built us, you can take what He's given us, and you can stretch it about 15%. You know, there's ways of self-improvement, because He's built enough goodness into the system to where you can. I mean, you can dig your way out of a lot of stuff, okay, with self-improvement by working really, really hard at it. But what you can't do is, like, grow an additional 3 inches in height. You can't add a single moment to your lifespan. There are things that you can't overcome. You can't transplant your own heart. See? As we talked about in bottomless introspection, I don't even know when I'm deluding myself. See? I don't even know that. I mean, if you were dependent upon one single point of view, you'll never see the other side of that tree, of that object in front of you. You'll never know how deep the iceberg is. You'll never be able to see how significant what's behind that until there's another point of view off to the side that can triangulate for you and say, oops, that's a little deeper than you think. That's a little bigger than, heavier than it looks. Right? It's when you get that extra perspective and Flint, goodness, I mean, we've talked, this owner's guide to life, the maintenance manual, right, the tech ref, okay? This has got so many different points of view from God, looking at this from a social perspective, religious perspective, economic. I mean, it's all kinds of things in here that give you that ability to see a little bit more clearly. Thy word is a light unto my path, that image, right? So you see where the stones are. Otherwise, you don't know them until you hit them, tripped over them, right? Okay, so we're not limited to our own resources. Okay, the next page, and I lied about it being the next bullet. I was wrong about that. We've got one more to go through before we get to the adversity. And this one is called A Category-Busting God. Again, written in 95. This lesson I learned fairly early, although I've had to learn it more than once, and I'm still going to have to learn it, I can tell. The basic thesis is that God seems to deliberately break out of my conceptual and expectation grids in order to teach me that He is God. Okay? The first few times this was obvious was in prayer situations in the early days of my Christian experience. I would ask God for an end, a result that I wanted, and often include a list of acceptable means to that end. Right? You could do it this way, God, or this way. I don't know which way you're going to use here. You know, this one's got a better... I would talk through all this with Him. Right? I would coach God. I had not run across that verse about, you know, who has been His counselor. You know, but He would almost invariably answer the end need through some other means than those I allowed and that I foresaw, generally better than the alternatives I presented to Him. I remember... one of the existing crises in my life, about a month ago, I remember it was at a fever pitch, and it was one of those hopeless things where you couldn't even, and I was praying, you know, for the best case scenario. Lord, that's what I'm asking for, best case scenario, best, you know, peacemaker, resolve this, sweetness and light, best, and then it dawned on me, I said, no, I'm going to stop. I think what I'll do is I'll ask for Your will to be done instead of the best case scenario. And it dawned on me that, see, again, I don't have no clue. I've got a best case scenario, but every time I lay it on God, you know, He's going to do something different. And I'm always going to be delighted by what He does, but wonder about all the contortions that He had to go through, quote unquote, to teach me this lesson about that. And so I stopped at that point. You know, when the one time that they said, teach us to pray, right? The first thing in the prayer, right, is about who God is. And the very next clause is, your will be done. Your will. Right? And then we'll go into more details about changing us, you know, dealing with us. But the highest one is that you know what's best here. You're the ones in charge of governance. You know, that's what we're asking for, specifically, to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I stopped praying for best case scenarios, because invariably I put content in them, and then I stopped backing content out and started putting attributes in. See, different thing. I stopped backing out the way it was going to look when it finished, as opposed to what was going to happen, what the people were going to be like when it was over. What would change of heart was going to be there? Because that's what he's after, this transformation thing. Okay. So the best case scenario, like I say, for me is just another category I impose on him in some cases. You know, he knows what I mean, so he doesn't fault me over the words that you use. I mean, he's not this petty, you know, local deity that just faults you on, you know, I'm sorry, this legal terminology is not going to work, so I ain't going to answer this prayer. Go back and revise this. You know, put this through your religious spelling checker. You know, correct these words. Not found. Okay, well, don't use it on me. You know, he doesn't know this. You know, he just, you know, he doesn't do this way, fortunately. I mean, half the time, remember, we ask him, and he'll see through it. He said, I know what your heart was asking, and I'm going to do that, you know. And then you remember the times that it's so bad that all you can do is sit there, Lord, I'm going to groan along with your spirit, the Romans passage. I'm just going to sit here and groan too, and I'm just going to groan. And so the times there, because you don't even know the end, nor the means. All you know is that you hurt. And so, but there's something that it's not a hurt you keep inside. You grow. You take it to God. Right. So this was obvious those first couple of times, and his solutions were generally better than the alternatives I presented to him. Eventually, I learned enough to stop specifying the means and just started asking for the ends, trying to let him be God in the deal. But I found I still had expectations in my head as to how God was going to meet the need and answer the request. So even though I wouldn't mention them to them, as if he didn't know what I wanted to say, you know, this kind of thing, you know, it was still there. I was still consciously putting him in this muck. And again, he would go out of his way to answer the need, but without using the expected means. So I started working on not taking my expectations, which I could not cut off, seriously at all. Now, his expectations are still going to be there. I know this now. But now I chuckle at them. See, I defuse them by just not giving them the status that they originally wanted. They wanted to be taken seriously. Your flesh always wants to be taken seriously, because it knows its time is limited. Trying to get in a few good licks before it's gone, right? And so now I look at him and say, and I'll laugh about it to the Lord. I'll be honest. You know, I say, you know what I want to say here, God. I want to say this way, this way, this way, this way. And I visualize it this way. But, you know, we're back to your will be done. That's a four-letter abbreviation in my journal. Four-letter abbreviation, your will be done. It's not in the Greek or anything. It's just English. W, you know, Y. Y done. I later realized that I was approaching God magically instead of religiously in this process. In other words, I was trying to manipulate God into obeying me, who was playing God. I knew the best way to do stuff, obviously, right? Because I had all, you know, here's the different ways you could do it, you know, God, and here's the one I think is the best. But, you know, it's your choice. But our personnel review will come up in a quarter, you know. Instead of trusting my God to meet needs with the bigger picture in mind. See, that's the thing, is that I have such a limited perspective. You know, I really do. That compared to God's. God's got the big picture in mind. He knows the stuff, future, present. He knows how it's going to impact everybody and everything in my life, including my own personal growth. He's got the bigger picture on these things. Now, he'll call me to make decisions. But remember, I'll have to make that decision. But I will do it only in the context of your guidance. You know, and I'm not magical here, Lord. I'm not going to do the fleece thing, you know, that Gideon has been immortalized for, you know. Don't do that very often, Once a couple years, every now and then I'll do that again. Matter of fact, I could use that little... No. And so the magical approach is where you'll try to... You'll say phrases that work for you in prayer on God. You'll notice that I still do this. You know, I have phrases that he seems to answer and phrases that he doesn't seem to answer. When I ask for the same thing, I don't understand it. You know, I'll have to catch myself about this. I'll go in 5 minutes into morning prayers. And I sit there and say, Lord, you know, sorry. I've gone down the little ritual road. I've used the top, you know, the standard form. I read it right out of the hymnal, or the older type of hymnals. I read it right out of there, but there was no responsive reading. Coming back, you weren't doing your part, God. So, sorry. Let's back up. Let's change it all around today. So, you know the needs. You know, standard set of needs. Those don't change, God. But let's just go back to them in a different way. Let's go through them in a different way. And instead of plugging it into a formula. And you have to do this. I mean, because remember, when we studied the bus tour, when you do things repetitively, they become habits. That's goodness. That's why we don't have to learn to tie our shoes, for those of us that don't use Velcro. We don't have to learn to tie our shoes every morning. Okay? It's because we can develop habits of goodness, habits of kindness, habits of where your knee-jerk response is compassion. See? You can do this. And that's beauty. That's beauty that God's built in. Okay? So I realized that I was trying to manipulate magically. Magically is where... You know, you're actually in charge of the whole relationship, and you're trying to manipulate it. A lot of the way we do personal relationships this way. Sometimes we make it a magical one, where if we say all the right things, and instead of heart-to-heart actual contact. I have seen this tendency in my life to box God in, put him in this little box that, you know, this is acceptable behavior, God. Stay in this little box. Operating in more areas than prayer over the years. In my theology... you know, where all the categories that worked, and I had those first years in my Christian experience. When he would sit there, and that's what we're actually doing in the lessons. So many of these are where, you know, he's just changing these categories that I started with. You know, everybody starts with stuff. But the whole point is that's not that, hopefully you're going to improve. You know, if you don't change, you're just stagnant. Right? You're just stagnant. So he's been working in theology and Christian slogans. I mean, that's still... although I've got a pretty strong allergic reaction now to Christian slogans from decades of them not working, but I still find myself doing it. You know, I still find it, so I still have to say, okay, in what way, to what extent is this slogan correct, and to what extent is it not? Because they're all generally, you know, because so many of them work on those 80% models. You know, 80% of them work because 80% of people have exactly that set of problems. And that works, because that's what God sets it up. You know, but if you're a mutant, like me, you know, most of the solutions don't work like that. The slogans don't. You got to go back, and because he's trying to teach you something else. You know, he's just trying to teach you something else. To sit there, he's trying to develop your theology, or your broadening of your perspective, or thawing of your heart. Things at this time, so you have to sit there, and you can't accept that. You sit there and say, ouch, that gets you in trouble over here if you really believe it. Yeah, press it.
Talk about one slogan. I've worked in... marvelous and unpredictable ways. How would this work with a non-believer who would just pass it off as randomization?
Yeah, well, God, what, you know, we don't have another month here.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I'm writing a Tank article on how do we know the difference between an imaginary friend that kids have and God, and how do we know the difference between seeing faces in the clouds and seeing the face of Mona Lisa in a bitmap that's supposed to be Mona Lisa. See, we get into pattern recognition and things of this type. But we do get in trouble with the slogans. They even show up in movies, I think. I saw a movie clip where somebody was playing the devil and he was said something to the effect of, yeah, when Christians pray and God answers the prayer, he gets the credit, but when something bad happens, they say something about the inscrutable will of God and God never gets busted for it. Or something like that. You know, and so we're actually going to get to that one on the next bullet, not that particular issue. But we do. Slogans get us in trouble a lot, and you have to be careful. I remember I taught a discovery class on being a Christian at the office. in Silicon Valley. Jay was there. And we went through things to do in your cubby and things not to do in your cubby hole for a Christian witness. And we talked about some of the dangers of slogans and trinkets and things of this type, which we all do. I mean, I've got them. You know, but making sure that the right message is communicated by that, and we don't set false expectations in this process. But that's a good issue, because they're going to ask us. Now, sometimes what a slogan, God will use a slogan, and you'll use a slogan, get busted for it, to start a conversation. I mean, God does some strange things to get people to talk about His Son and deal with these things. He'll confront us with our own use of slogans. I mean, I've been busted for it more than once about a slogan that I shared with somebody to help them, and they were like me, and it didn't work. It didn't work, right? And so, boy, you back up, and you tend to take things. You look a little deeper. You look a little deeper in some of these. So it's a definite issue. Christian slogan box got in the cultural absolutes. Masquerading as biblical absolutes. This is our problem that we have in the Western Church, that where things that we think the Bible teaches somewhere, turns out it doesn't. That we pick this up somehow from the culture as being from God, and therefore we've made this cultural rule into an absolute. I remember first reading that in Francis Schaeffer. Remember, he would talk about the fact that we would take the cultural things that were just based on culture, and they were okay. I mean, conforming to the culture is not a bad thing. Paul did it whatever culture he was in, subject to ethics, Christian ethics. He would be the Jew to the Jew and pagan to the pagan without sacrificing that moral integrity, which was going to make him look different in each one of those cases. Otherwise, you lose the whole point of assimilation there, right? So you can do the things that the culture does with at a certain level, you know, and that's not a problem. But that doesn't mean that God authorized that specific behavior. Okay, that specific behavior. There are cases in the Old Testament, for example, that where the edge meets. The case of Naaman the Syrian. Remember, got the leper. He goes and he's healed by Elisha, transforms. He's only going to worship Yahweh. He's not going to worship any of the false gods when he goes back to work at Assyria. And he's headed off. He says, oops, I got to ask you one question. Pray that the Lord will forgive me, because my master, I have to hold my master's arm up when he goes into the temple of this pagan idol. And I have to bow so that he doesn't fall. That's actually what I do for a living, among all this other stuff. This is one of my tasks. I'm going to carry earth from Israel back with me to worship God on in Syria. Okay? Pray that God will forgive me for this. And Elisha said, yes. Okay. Now, by the way, that's a separate story called grace in the Old Testament. Because if a Jew had asked him to do that, let him do that, no way. No way would he let him do that. No way. But here was God allowing a little cultural thing. You know, he wouldn't necessarily recite the prayers, wouldn't offer the sacrifices per se. But he'd go in and he'd do this one little thing, and it wasn't a compromise. It wasn't an ethical compromise. But we're getting way afield now into cultural things, which I think we've got somewhere buried. Yeah, this will be 2004. Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. We'll deal with that. Okay, so the tendency to box God in cultural absolutes. And the same thing, we do the same thing, by the way, to use the comfort zones. See, and I'm chief among the guilty here. I'll do something that God blesses, which turns into a comfort zone, right? Because He blesses it. It works this way, right? And then anytime God wants me to step out, right, I'm aware of it because it's out of the comfort zone. And so it must be theoretically out of the will of God, too. Right? Because I equate the two. And so you have to sit there and back up and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, now what's this about here? Personal peace and affluence? To use Schaeffer's term? You know, what is this about? And so you always have to keep looking at, you know, this issue of the categories and what not boxing God in about what He wants you to do or be. And I'm still learning that he is God, regardless of the terms and conditions I try to place upon him, upon his warm and gentle activity in my life. Okay? So that's a category. Now, we're going to get started into this one. It's on the limits of trials. So a question, this was a question from a skeptic. The next question in my mind is, other than being a cosmic wooby, what good is God? 15 men are on a scaffolding high up on the side of a building. The wind causes the scaffold to shift, plunging 8 men to their deaths. That night on the news, the wife of one of the survivors is interviewed about what happened and says, God was really with our husbands today. She, of course, was speaking of the men who survived. True story. I saw the interview and was riveted. What would she have said if her husband had been one of the ones who died? Where was God for those who died? Didn't it hurt the loved ones of the men who died to hear this woman imply that God was not with their men? Maybe she loved the Lord and wanted to share her gratitude, but her remarks took no thought for the pain of the other families, and in fact, probably added to it. I don't think I have to connect the dots here. This is my pain and frustration with a lot of God-loving people. And that was the question. And then my response was, couldn't agree with you more about the woman. In my early days as a believer, I made the same kind of statements until I learned from the book and from experience that the position is simply unbiblical, and it's an unwarranted generalization. God may have protected some of the survivors, but his mercy might also have taken some of the others on home. It was just not as simple as what the slogan might suggest. My own thought developed over the decades about this in this way. I noticed that there was not a single type of calamity or atrocity that was not experienced by at least one of the faithful. I cannot think of a crime or an atrocity that has not been perpetrated on a believer. I mean, it happens. Not all the time, but it happens enough that you can't escape from it. You can't live in denial of this. And in some cases, the better you were, the worse the experiences. So I started asking the question, what good is he? And in my words, is there anything that I can count on from my God? If I cannot count on him for protection from anything, in other words, everything can happen, what remains of his, quote, protective role as a father? Close quote. See the problem? I don't get any simple ones on the tank. They don't ask me, like, what was the name of the 13th disciple? This led to a study of the promises of God in Scripture. I noticed a lot of TV-type preachers telling the world that God promised wealth, health, success, freedom from pain, etc. But I just could not find that in Scripture or my experience. Instead, I found verses like Proverbs 34:17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I noticed that they were in the trouble when they got delivered. They didn't get it delivered before they got there. They got in it. Deep in it to cry, enough to cry. So I built this model understanding that the way of life was that of a general series of challenges and not perpetual bliss. So the next step came, though, when I learned that the difficulties that I faced in the series of difficulties were regulated. According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to humans, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can stand. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God controlled the level of difficulty. In my experiences, the beyond what I can bear clause in that verse. So this was certainly a promise that made sense given my experience. So this promise said that, yep, you're going to go through stuff, but it's always going to be calibrated and regulated to where you are. In other words, it's not going to be too easy so that it's a breeze, nor is it going to be too hard that it tears your bones, that it breaks your joints when you try to bench that, bench press that. It's going to be calibrated to where you are. Okay? So, that was a promise I could rely on. And, you know, when I first wrote this in 95, 6 years ago, you know, it was obvious to me then when I would reflect upon my experience, and it still is. There's still a stream of things, even though they seem to have accelerated or gotten, you know, I've had a difficult time the last year and a half. I can still sense that they're right there. I mean, they haven't killed me. We'll get to this in a minute. Steve.
That doesn't mean that you might feel like it's more than
you compare. Oh, always. Right. That's the whole nature of, the whole nature of the experience is that it's calibrated to you. So it's not too easy. It is exercise. You know, and you don't want to do those last two repetitions. You just want to stop at 8. You don't want to go to 10. You want to stop because you think the muscle's going to break or burn or whatever, they explode, whatever they do, you know, in those kind of situations. So, no, it's a trial. The word is appropriately used. It's a test. It's not simple or else you don't grow by it. You don't learn. You don't progress or develop from it. But the knowledge that it's tempered to where I am gives me some confidence about the future. See? Confidence about the future. You'll hear people say, I don't know how I could go through that. You know, reflecting about some aspect of your experience or something. I just don't know how. I don't think I could take it. And the actual theological answer is, yes, you could. Yes, you could, or else, because I did, and it wouldn't have happened to me, and I would have said exactly the same thing. It's grace is sufficient for the evil thereof. Grace is sufficient once you get there. If you try, as C.S. Lewis would tell us in the Screwtape Letters, if you try to fight tomorrow's battles, all the horrible things that could happen to you in the future today, you're going to lose because you don't have grace for them today. You get the grace when you get there. And you don't want to make it into a trial thinking about the future. Right, that you don't get grace for, because your grace is for today's challenges. You don't want to go there. You don't want to hassle with that. Okay, and so it's calibrated sort of to where you are. Okay, then the next major piece came from understanding that the difficulties were designed for a purpose in my life: development of character, development of strength, development of will. Hebrews 12:10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while. Father's Day passage, disciplined us for a little while at the risk of Father's Day presence, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. A harvest of peace. Remember, that's the opposite of this trial thing. The end result is a harvest of peace for those that have been trained by it. That verse points out that a life with rigor has certain benefits of character. And discipline in this passage is not the punishment kinds of discipline, but rather the discipline of the military or athletics. It's a simplicity of life and a constant stream, context of challenge and escalation of responsibility. The goal was to share in His holiness. That's what the Scripture said. Holiness is a strange word in the modern West, but it basically means difference. Remember, holiness doesn't... We normally think of holiness in terms of some kind of weirdness in our culture. It looks weird. We are insensitive, stubborn. I mean, just think about the connotations you have of the word holiness, and then especially the word puritanical. The Puritans, for example, is a great one that C.S. Lewis again did about how the enemy subverted that term. Turn it into something really, really bad. The best way to slur something in C.S. Lewis, it was called it puritanical. Yet most people have no clue what the Puritans did, believed, were about, or anything. We get these vague notions from the media. But that's a separate issue. Okay, we'll talk about that in the fall. But holiness just meant basically they were different. It's when somebody noticed that, you know, they're different. That's what holiness was, just not being like the others. That we might be different from those who simply drift through and never develop the robustness that brings satisfaction and joy to others, to ourselves, and to our Maker. Where this nets out for me is that the guarantee is that I will have a steady stream of difficulties. all carefully calculated to be potentially constructive to my actualization, and none of which would be so difficult as to be destructive to my character. Now I'm going to break here and fast forward 2 years. This doesn't solve my problem yet. Because what this did at this point is that, okay, that's a lot of consolation. I'm just going to have a stream of difficulties. All that hurt, just like the previous stream. So where's the upside here? I'm going to get a character, but this, you know. So the promise is good. And I am all for being better. Goodness grief. You know, there are times that I'll sit there, you know, every now and then you don't do the, you know, I don't know. In my old age, 30 years of walking, sometimes you use the whatever it takes phrase, and sometimes you don't. You know, you're not sure. You're not sure sometimes, you know, whether you want to go there or not. And you run back to your business, you know, whatever, you know what to do here. I trust your heart on this. So I fast forward the thing, and because there's an objection here if you don't think about it. Well, blah, blah, blah. I'm reading Proverbs. Proverbs says that most of life is good, can be good if you walk. The righteous are blessed, etc. And then, if I remember, plus or minus one book, there's the book of Job. Who's really, really good. And really, really bad things happen to Job. And so, okay, on a good day, which do I always just keep reading this book, Lord? And just put on that Pollyanna little hat. How do I do this? How do you put those two together, God, since you wrote them both? And then I was working through commentaries, and the people that specialized in that literature, I remember very distinctly, was on an airplane, and I was in an F seat. Over there against that wall. And Derek Kidner, who's a Christian scholar, specializes in Proverbs and this, he says, what you have to understand is that the way the model works is that Proverbs describes the 70% of life and Job describes the 30% of life. In other words, up until Job's catastrophe, there were no previous mentionable episodes of Jobish behavior, scenarios. He had a big one, and then when it was over, what happened? He went back to Proverbs. And so the thing was is that if the big ones are going to hit, they're going to be down at the 20% level. They're going to be at the 20% because you know why? Because He loves us. If we had to do that all our lives, if we had to live in the book of Job, actually, you might run out of things to bless us with on the other side if everybody had to go through that. Because remember, there's a payback on the other side, separate from what we're just talking about trying to get through it down here in the lessons and learn and be what we can be here. And so you have to put, although I can think of many horrible things that could still happen to me and my family, right? I still come back to that it's a 70%, 80%, 20 and 30. Because that's the way it is. That's the way it seems to be. Yeah.
And if you don't go through Job-like experiences, you'll never realize that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's
the only thing that gets you through the next Job-like.
That's the learning. That's the learning. In other words, once you get through one, if you go through a Job thing, if you face it, actually the way it works is the next time you face it, it will be on the face of a friend. 2 Corinthians says we go through this suffering so that when somebody else gets there, we can be there for them and really say, I know what you feel. So we may not even have to repeat it in our own experience, but that won't make any difference. Because when you step into a friend's, when you go sit on the morning bench with them, it don't matter whether it was yours or not. It hurts because it calls it all up. Calls it all up. So yeah, you don't get it. You know, you'll do it. It's different. But the beauty that grows from that, it just overwhelms. See, I got to quit here, but every one of these Job things is calculated for the overall sum total of good. And I have personally seen where the things that are really, really bad, that a life and newness and surprising outbreaks of grace can occur in those things that you just are terrified to think of. Right? Just shock you with the goodness that come out of those things. And, yes, ma'am. Absolutely. And I think that was sort of what I was talking about the mourning pinch. If something happens to you, a catastrophe that happens to you or your family, and then you get through it, God does sensitize your heart so that when it happens to a friend or a loved one, you're there for them, and certainly you help carry that load. Burden that's not shared is twice as heavy. Twice as heavy, I've discovered. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it does sensitize you to even the smaller ones, the things in your own life. Because now it just changes the perspective of everything told. Yes, ma'am.
How does this differ from the Muslims, if Allah wills? Because I hear that, and they're able to have that perspective, and yet totally without, of course, the Christian.
Right. Yeah.
Next week.
I work on a justification between now and next week, since we're over 11. There is a difference. There's a huge difference, and we'll talk about that. And it has to do with the intimacy of the relationship, that God's will has a beautiful pliability about it. So Moses can stand before God and say, "Don't kill them all, and make a great nation of me," and God will say, "Okay." Okay, so yeah, we'll talk about that next time as well. We'll have to try to finish this point. But I didn't want to leave you this week with thinking it's just going to be a stream of difficulty. Make sure you put in this 80-20-70-30, because that's the way it is. That when you do get to a 20 or 30, there's grace complete there, fullness, and it's matched to where you are. Remember the story of my little son that when he was, had a problem with somebody making fun of him in school, I told him if he could get used to that level of difficulty, you can bear with every single trial in life, because it never gets any harder, because it's always matched to where you are. As a fifth grader, it was where he was. And to me, it didn't look like anything. But it was the same level of difficulty to a fifth grader as anything I have ever been through. See? And so if you can get used to where you walk in grace and comfort of God and the trusting Him in spite of the pain and the anguish, if you can understand that and bring that into who you are, it never gets any harder. It never gets any harder. You can make it through. So let's close in a word of prayer. We do thank you that you are a protective Father, that you do regulate these things in our lives, that you do calibrate these things in our lives, and that you are there with us when we go through these. We do pray that we would find comfort in that, and that we would seek to sing in the sunshine in those 70 and 80%, and turn around and encourage those that are living under the clouds and the rains. So grow our hearts, Lord, in those ways, and conform us to the image of your beautiful Son. We would like to honor him, because we don't get this freedom without him, what he did on the cross. We don't get this insight. We don't get this ability to change and grow and develop and bloom and blossom without the work that he did on the cross and the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for that, and the new life that was expressed in his resurrection. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bring us back safely together next week, and help us to walk with you this week, not put you in any boxes, and to trust your heart.